morning. I want to share with you today from Haggai, which is the third to the last minor prophet. It's probably easiest to go to Malachi and work your way back if you're not going to use a phone or a computer to locate it. I want to read chapter 2. It's just a two-chapter book. I won't read chapter 1. I will go back and I will quote one verse, I think, from chapter 1, and then we'll go through chapter 2. Haggai has to do with rebuilding the temple. So let me read first, then I'll give you a little background, and then we'll look at chapter 2. So this is starting now in chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnants of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this house, I mean, it's referring to the temple, in its former glory? Remember, this is the rebuilding of the temple. How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches his fold, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest shall answer and say no. The priest answered and said no. Then Haggai said, someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, but it did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the oil trees have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will make you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So, I haven't looked at this passage in a long time. It was a long... I meditated on so many different things before I got here. I feel like the Lord is saying many things, but this is crystallized enough for me to share with you. But there are many things, patterns that I saw going through this second chapter that I didn't see previously. I want to give you one or two things to look at, just to kind of give you some orientation. First of all, remember this is a post-exile prophet. The people have gone to Babylon. They were in Babylon. Babylon was taken over by Persia. And then under the Medes and the Persians, there was a declaration, and a remnant of the people came back to both restore the walls and to rebuild the temple. We read about that in Ezra. We read about that in Nehemiah. But these prophets are active during that time prophesying. And here Haggai is prophesying at a time early on when the temple is being rebuilt, but there's trouble. And the trouble is described in chapter 1. Haggai speaks four times. There's four prophecies in these two chapters. The first one is in chapter 1. I want to look at a verse there in a minute. The other three is in this chapter. And the fourth one really is labeled the second one. It says that the Lord spoke again a second time by Haggai, but as it was the second time in the same day, but it was the fourth prophecy. Okay, so just to kind of give you a little outline, and we're going to actually look at those three prophecies, three later prophecies, 2, 3, and 4 in order. But now let's say a word about the first one. Go back to chapter 1 and look at just one verse, which is verse 8, where there's this exhortation. It says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. Now the house is the Lord's house here. That I may take pleasure in it, and I may be glorified, says the Lord. The basic message of Haggai is this, and you can see it if you read the rest of chapter 1. The people of Israel came back from Babylon, from Persia. They went to Babylon and they came back from Persia, and they came back to restore Jerusalem. And the restoration of Jerusalem is envisioned around these two buildings, the building of the temple and the building of the wall. And here the focus is on the building of the temple. But what happened when the people came back, and Haggai says this earlier in the prophecy, but I won't go back and read that to you, you can see it in the early part of chapter 1, is that as the people began to build, they lost interest in building the temple, and they used the resources they were given. Some things were given to them by the king. They brought some resources back. But as they were gathering the resources together, they began to build their own houses. And so the word of exhortation that comes from Haggai is, should you be building your own houses? Well, my house, says the Lord, well, my house is in ruins. That's really. And then he goes on and he says, you know, consider your ways. And he talks about the consequences of that. We read that also in chapter 2, that you plant and you hope to reap, but you reap less than you plant. You go to your vineyard and you pick the grapes, hoping to have so much wine, and there's less, and so on. He says there's a poverty on the land. And a poverty on the land comes because I'm not blessing the land. And I'm not blessing the land because you're more occupied with your own house than with the house of the Lord. So we're going to expand on this a little bit, but that's the content there of chapter 1. So just kind of keep that in mind as we go forward. A lot of profound thoughts in that. So now let's hop over to chapter 2 and let's go through some of the verses. I won't go through every verse again, but let's look at the second prophecy. These four prophecies take place only over the course of about 3 months. You can look at the specific dates. One thing I want to say about the reality of the scripture, the truth of the scripture, is it's been so long since I've been convinced thoroughly of the inspiration of the scriptures that when people don't believe them, I find it hard to relate to. I'm sure they have a hard time relating to me because I believe them, but but one of the things that leads a very significant credence to the reality of the accuracy of the scripture. Now, I'm not talking inspiration per se, but there's a lot of historical things that add a lot of weight to the importance and the accuracy of the scripture. And some of them is that there are specific, very specific times. So you notice it says in the seventh month, the 21st day of the month. So that's a specific day in history. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And so when somebody is trying to give something that's inspirational only, but is not tied to reality and history, they would not necessarily include details like this. But all the genealogies, these specific dates, and now in this book, as I was reading through, I said, oh, why do they keep telling me who the father of Joshua is and who the father of Zerubbabel is? You know, especially since they're so hard to say. Anyway, why is that? Because that part of what the scripture is saying here is these were real people in real history. And what makes a person real? What's one thing that makes a person real? They have a father and a mother. You know, these are real. This actually was important in the conversion of some tribes where they read the genealogies and they said, there is nobody, no way, anybody who's faking it would spend all this time writing all this stuff down. This must be true. And genealogies play a very significant role in tying scripture to reality. And so it is here with the renewal of the temple. The renewal of the temple has taken place in time and place in history. The initial building under Solomon, then after the destruction, the rebuilding with Ezra. There was another building under Herod. But as we hear prophetic words over the building of the temple, God is pointing us to a time that is coming where there will be a spiritual temple that will last forever and not be destroyed. And we're going to get to some of that here. This is part of what gives us hope for renewal in the church. And that's how I'm reading this. I'm reading, what does this building, this exhortation to rebuild the temple, say to me as I pray about renewal in the church in particular? This is all being spoken to those who are the people of Israel, those who are believers. So what does he say here? He says, speak to Zerubbabel and speak to Joshua. So why the two people? And this is, I think, is the first lesson. It's kind of a parenthetical lesson, but it's important. So one of them was a priest, and one of them was governor. Zerubbabel was the governor, and Joshua was the priest. And you see this elsewhere. You see this in reflected more loosely with Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra was clearly a priest. But Nehemiah came and he was kind of an engineer governor who put together the teams to build the wall. And one of the things that I think this teaches us is that throughout the ages, in each generation, the church is in need of those who can govern and those who can prophesy and fulfill priestly-like roles. Now, of course, there's a priesthood of the believers, but I'm only looking at this in a very broad sense. To build a church, we need the inspiration of the Spirit. We'll talk more about that later. And to build a church, we need the nuts and bolts of living our lives together in an extended community. When do we meet? Where do we meet? How do we heat the building? Who speaks when? Where should we be in the Word of God? What ministries should become involved in? All these many decisions to be made. It is the working together of those who are gifted in the spiritual realm and those who are gifted in the administrative realm. There are many gifts in both categories, very broadly. That working together that enables the church, God, to work and build the church. We need both. So that if you're somebody who's gifted doing practical sorts of things, like making a meal or helping somebody with a specific task or organizing a particular meeting, then your ministry is as valuable as somebody who prophesies or somebody who leads worship or somebody who preaches. Not one thing is not more holy than the other. The work of the saints, the work of all the saints, and the work that they do, when those works are committed to Christ and they're yoked to Christ so that they're born together, all have value before God and all have value in advancing the kingdom of God and building the church. Yes. just a word. That's all I wanted to say about that. But now, what's the main part of this exhortation? Well, the people have begun building. If you look at the end of chapter 1, the people take the word of Haggai to heart, and they do go up into the mountains, and they do get wood, they do bring it down, and they do begin building the temple. But building a temple takes time, and there was fatigue. And even as the temple came together, there were some of the people there who were older, who remembered the former glory of the temple. And the new temple that was being built was nowhere near glorious as the old temple. The work on the old temple, the first temple, was a remarkable work, and it was not going to be fully reproduced here. And so there was, for some people anyway, discouragement. Verse 2, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Now, I think this is something that troubles many of us in the wider church and could trouble us here. And that is, we look around, and we can look around in two ways. We can look around the world and see what's happening in the church and other places, or we can look at history and see what's happened with the church in history. And if you look, you can certainly see times in both history and places of the world where there's a more glorious work going on in the church than we might see immediately in our surroundings. Or you can, in some ways, you can always find something more glorious somewhere else, or so it seems to us. And we must learn what it is to stand against any discouragement that comes with it, that comes through that. First of all, it does not mean that there are not times and places where God shows himself in more glorious ways and grows the church more quickly than he does at other times. He does indeed. There are times and seasons in the life of the church known to God and over which God is sovereign. And if we see something glorious happening somewhere, we should rejoice in it. But it should not be something that discourages us from doing the work God has given us to do where we live and where we are. We must not think that because some people are experiencing manifestations in the church or outward works of the church that look more dramatic than we're experiencing here, that what we're doing is any less important than what God is doing elsewhere. God is here in our midst doing his work. And if we allow the outward manifestations of that to be the only measure of how we see the work of God in our midst, we will grow weary. So the exhortation is in verse 4, be strong, Zerubbabel and Joshua, be strong, and the people be strong, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Now notice this, he qualifies that, or maybe expands on it in verse 5. For I am with you, declares the Lord, here's how he's with us, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in you, fear not. So that's really going way back. I mean, we're going back before the return. We're going back before the exile. We're going back before the kings. We're going back before Saul and David and Solomon, before the judges, before the wilderness, all the way back to Egypt. And here's what God says about that. He says, I made a covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. And here's the part of the covenant that he emphasizes. And what's important, I think, to this particular word from Haggai to Israel. He says, my spirit remains in your midst. And I've taken a little time to think about that. And I have to tell you that it is a stretch for me to understand that. But I think it's really important. Because if that's true, what God is saying is, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit came within your midst. You saw some of the manifestations of that. One of the manifestations was the column of fire and a column of clouds that led the people of Israel and protected them day and night in the wilderness. Another manifestation of the presence of the Spirit was the parting of the waters, both of the Red Sea and later in Canaan, and so on and so forth. There were many manifestations of God's power which were performed through the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God, what God is saying is that Spirit of God has remained with you since the time you came out of Egypt. So then there comes to me a very natural question, which comes up in many different ways in our Christian life, and that we have to be willing to face. And I say, well, okay. So you were there when the sea parted. The Spirit was there. You were there when there was the cloud of fire that led me through the wilderness. When we had our first battle against Jericho and the walls fell and so on and so forth. But what about when we were defeated by our enemies? What about when there was idol worship in the land and there were all sorts of sorcerers and necromancers and all sorts of evil being manifested? Where was the Spirit of God then? And I want to say to you that the Spirit of God was there in the midst of the people of Israel. That's what the Scripture says. He was there. The question is not whether the Spirit is in the midst of God's people. The Spirit is in the midst of God's people. It's a covenant. It was a covenant that was renewed and enhanced in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The Spirit is here among God's people. The question is, do we pay attention to the Spirit, or do we distance ourselves from the Spirit? Do we proceed in our own self-effort, or do we understand something more of the ministry of the Spirit and yield to it so that we can be empowered to walk in the will of God, so we can submit ourselves humbly to God? And so this is really the area. And so when God says, when you rise up, when you hear a word from me, and that word gives you something more by fear in your heart, like they're having now in response to this first word from Haggai, go and get wood and build this temple. When that rises up, remember that the Spirit I first gave you when you came out of bondage, for us in our personal experience, that means the Spirit that God filled us with personally when we were first saved, the Spirit that God grants to each gathering of God's people, when they come together and commit themselves as a congregation to follow the Lord in obedience with the measure of faith and grace God gives them, that God is there in the midst of them. And so when you begin another good work, because God inspires you, you must remember that the Spirit of God is there in your midst to help you with it. And you do not have to beg God for something new. You may need a fresh anointing. You may need an expanded or new anointing. But you do not have to beg for something that God has given you. Don't do that. He has given you the work of the cross, the work of the shed blood of Christ. You are saved. You are justified. And you have been filled with the Spirit. And you should count on that. You should look to that. And you should say, Lord, what is it that I need to enter more deeply into that experience? Now, I want to say that one of the things that you need is what Tim shared with us. One of the things that we need to understand what it is for the Spirit to be among us is to live years of our life by faith without the experience of God's presence. I hate to say that because I think I keep saying to you that it's important that we learn to enjoy the presence of God in our midst. And I do think it is, and I've been meditating a lot on that. And I want to speak about that when I get more clarity on it. But one thing God has shown me is that the Scripture very clearly speaks about us experiencing God in the spiritual realm in accordance with the five senses that we have. There's a sense in which we are enlightened. There's a sense in which we hear all these things in the spiritual realm that we taste. Go and see, the Scripture says it. But anyway, that's a quick aside. But there are also times where what we're left with to hold on to, because we don't have a sense of God's presence, aren't hearing clearly from God, we don't have a sense of warmth, reassurance, or comfort, what we're left with is the word that God has spoken to us. It is the word of God. That's what the disciples had when Jesus went to the cross after the Last Supper. And Jesus says, you're all going to be scattered. But they were. This was not going to be a time of a warm fellowship, the way the Last Supper was, the way so many meetings can be, the way some of our prayer times can be, a close sense of the Lord's presence, of Him speaking, of Him anointing. But the word that the Lord speaks to us, that is always with us. And there are times that we need to say, Lord, You have told me that You have delivered me from death. You have delivered me from eternal judgment. And You have given me Your Spirit. Lord, I believe that. And maybe that's all you can say, because there's nothing else left for you to say. You can't really think of anything else. There's not much in the way of inspiration. It's okay. In the midst of that, if you live by faith, you are building a foundation in your life with the help of the Lord that will enable you to receive the anointing of the Spirit. Because I want to tell you something. When the anointing of the Spirit comes on a foundation that's weak, the foundation gives. We read about that. Those are the last verses in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, where the rain falls upon the house that has a poor foundation and it's weak. And we say, well, that's trials in life. Yes, it can be applied that way, but that's not the only thing it's speaking of. It's talking about what happens when a structure experiences spiritual influence in their life. It may be demonic, it may be the Spirit of God. There must be the right foundation for the temple to be filled in a glorious way. Okay, just to consider that. But now what I'm asking you to believe today is that God has given the Spirit to the church to do the work of building the church. And we want to hold fast to that. But then there's more in this. The other two are shorter, by the way. I'll have to speed up. I'm sorry. But notice this here, that something else goes on. But thus says the Lord, verse 6, yet once more a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth. This is a really famous verse. It's quoted in Hebrews. But what's very interesting as I read through the book here, this time, this chapter, is that this is said twice. It's said very briefly later in the last prophetic word. And I'll get to that in a minute. But here's the first one. It's a little more extensive here. But notice what he says will happen with this shaking. Because this is very interesting, because the purpose of the shaking here and the purpose of the shaking in the last prophecy are somewhat different. He says, I will shake all nations so that, here's the purpose, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That is very, very interesting, because when I have preached on this verse, I have always said God is shaking so that what is unshakable can remain, and that God can take away the things that encumber people and trouble people, and that they would see that what remains is the Lord, and people can return to the Lord. And I think that's true. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's not what's being said here. Look at it again. What's being said here is that when God shakes the nations at this point, that the treasures of the nations are going to come into the house of the Lord. The emphasis on the shaking here is the building of the house of the Lord. And I think this is being fulfilled in our day. What is happening is, yes, there are lots of shaking, lots and lots of shaking. But what's happening in the midst of that shaking is God is taking the treasures of the world and bringing them into the house of God. Now, you say, well, does God really have to make a rich church for the church to succeed? I don't think the treasures are first and foremost, first and foremost, physical treasures. I think first the treasure is people. That's the great treasure. The great treasure is the peoples of the earth. And they are coming into the church. Some people are being saved, they're being identified, and they're coming in. We just got word from Grace. I think Claudia shared this last week, but I'll go back to it again. It was wonderful. When we were in Lebanon, we had met the pastor for church. We've shared his testimony with you. And then he became saved, his wife became saved, and their older daughter, Mary's very, very sweet gal, was saved. But their son was not. He was kind of, he was questioning. But in the past year or so, he's turned to the Lord very enthusiastically, and now, as he has said, I'm all in, he said. And he was baptized just last night. And we have some pictures from that. It's a glorious sort of thing. See, that's an example of God taking the people from the nations he's shaking and bringing them into the house. See, now they happen to be Lebanese, but many people from other places are coming. They're coming to places where the church can be. It's hard in the Middle East. In many places it's hard to have a church, but in Lebanon you can have a church. People are coming in. And so likewise, and we should look to see this happen in America too. And I was really very interested, thank you, we received text from Micaiah last night. Those of you who were in the intercession group may have seen it. Excuse me. And she says that in her church right now, they have just at the end of the service, every service, ask if anyone wants to receive Christ. And she says hundreds of people have done that. And Albany, of all places, I mean, I just think of Albany as being as far from spiritual renewal as anywhere, but it's really not. It's happening. And it's very exciting. So that's the kind of shaking that God is doing to build the church. In other words, the building of the church is not just about us. It is about us. About us opening our hearts and minds to the work of the Spirit. And it's very simple to do that. Say, Lord, your Spirit is in our midst. Teach me to stay in step with your Spirit. Deepen my understanding of your Spirit. While you ask me to live a life without experience and sensible presence, I'll hold fast to your word, but don't let it be only that. Deepen the work of your Spirit on this. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Okay, let's move along here now. I'll do quickly. The next prophecy, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, and then says the Lord of hosts. And then this is kind of strange little story about what's clean and what's dirt or what's unclean. But let's go down to verse 14 and its interpretation. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with my people that this nation and with this nation before me, that's Israel, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. He said, well, listen, you're building, but the building is unclean because you're unclean. And then when you touch the brick and you touch the wood and you build the temple, and it's an unclean temple. I want a clean temple. God occupies clean temples. And that speaks to myself personally. It speaks to the church. And I think this is simply a call to repentance. And I want to make it simple because I think it is simple. You know, for many of us over the years, we have prayed earnestly. I know I have. Lord, bring repentance in the church. We were talking about this last night in the meeting I was in. There's been many, many failures in lives of God's people in the church. So just like the Spirit doesn't depart, we can trouble the Spirit, quench the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't depart because God has granted the Spirit to us. So likewise, the grace of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord does not depart. And so we should live a life of continued repentance before God. Let the Lord show us what we need to repent of. Don't make that a big thing in the sense of, it is big in the sense that it costs Jesus' life, but it's not a big thing in the sense that it needs to be a normal part of our lives. It's not a monumental effort. Each day, Lord, is there anything I should repent of? As we grow and mature, there may be less, that at least that God's willing to make us aware of. God will not take out the whole list of your problems. You will never know, perhaps, the whole list of your problems. But the sins that he wants to make known to us, or the failings, they might even be frank sins, they may be weights we carry on to life, that he brings to light, just accept them and make them an act of worship. We can take our failures and make them an act of worship by bringing them to the Lord. Why is it an act of worship? Because we're acknowledging that God can take it and transform it. That's an act of worship. We're saying, you're the one, Lord, who can make a difference here so that the work of our hands can be clean. So that's the second thing we need. The first is the infilling and experience of the Spirit. The second is that we have clean hands to work with. And then lastly, I'll go down to verse 20 and 21. This is the Notice the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on his 24th day of the month, the same day, two words in a day, and then speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Now notice here that he's speaking to the administrator, to the governor now here. And then he says this again, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. We already said that. Right, but there's something more going on. It's not just about shaking loose from the kingdom, from the kingdoms of the earth, people God is saving and bringing them into the church. It's different here. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. See, in the first shaking, God is bringing the captives out of the kingdoms of darkness into the kingdom of light. We read about that in Colossians chapter 1. But this is different. Here now, God is not just shaking the kingdom to bring the captives out of the darkness. God is shaking the kingdom to bring down the authorities and the principalities and the powers in those kingdoms. That's what's being said here, I believe. To overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. What's the throne of the kingdoms? The throne of the kingdoms are those demonic powers that hold the kingdoms under their oppression. Deceive them concerning who really God is. And hold back the salvation of the country as a whole, the broad renewal within revival within the country. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and riders. And then he goes on and says in the last verse, which I think is a little hard to understand, but I'll give you my best understanding. On that last day, he says, I'll make you, Zerubbabel, like a signet ring, for I've chosen you. What does that mean? Well, a signet ring is a symbol of authority, right? You put, not in those days, but often a king would use it to seal a letter so that they know that what is in the letter is sent with the authority of the king. But when Jesus was buried, right, he was the rock was put over the tomb, and then a seal was put there. It's a seal, it's a sign of authority that he's been buried there by command of the Roman authorities, and no one is to touch it. But that didn't work, but that was the message, right? And that's what's happening here. What God is saying is, when I shake the nations in this way, I will bring new authorities into that nation for a season of blessing to bring renewal, revival into that nation. I think that's part of what's happening. How much that will happen, where that will happen, what that will look like, it's not expanded on here. But we, I think, should believe that there are times and places where God will redeem large groups of people. And we have seen it historically. We've seen it in Nagaland. We saw it, for those of you who went through those tapes we saw many years ago on revival. It happened in Central America, in Almalanga, I think was the name of the town. A town of 15,000, 14,000 were saved. Not 1,000 were saved, 14,000 were saved. They closed all the jails because they had nobody put in jail. They made them prayer areas of prayer. They renamed all their streets with biblical names. They had a yearly celebration where the mayor of the town praised the Lord. You know, it was just remarkable. It doesn't happen everywhere, but we mustn't think that it can happen. And only God knows the times and places where he wants those things to happen to complete the work of this season. But where God might be stirring, it should be the heart of the church to pray and contribute to that revival, to help our brothers and sisters there. And from my perspective, I still have hope that we might see it locally in the Hudson Valley. I pray to that end. We could really use it. It would help New York State incredibly to have revival in the Hudson Valley. We're seeing some in New York City. Maybe we're seeing some in Albany. But this is an area that has been oppressed by all sorts of thrones, all sorts of demonic influences over the year. We have, as Claudia often says, to live in the Hudson Valley is to know your cults. It's really true. All sorts of cults. There's a good deal of darkness. But there's not just the darkness. There's the light of the church that God is bringing renewal in all day. Okay, that's all I have to say. I'm sorry, that went much longer than I meant to. But any questions or comments? Okay, then we'll open up for testimonies.